justification to ethnic Israel, like these ones here. Paul is here taking prophecies from the Old Testament that apply to the church now, but he's saying they also have a further and additional application to ethnic Israel, because ethnic Israel is going to be saved at a certain historical period in the future. So he's not saying that they have this alternative fulfillment, but an additional fulfillment, an additional application to ethnic Israel. Sixth thing, final thing. We must be careful how we use what Paul is saying here. We must be careful how we use what Paul is saying here. Because, you see, we could think like this, if you take my view, my position, that Paul is talking about ethnic Israel being saved at a future period. We could take the view then that this is going to happen clearly before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, because Christ isn't going to come until the very end. Nothing can happen after that in terms of history. So it's going to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Well, in that case, we don't need to look out for the Lord Jesus Christ coming. We don't need to expect the Lord Jesus Christ coming. We don't need to prepare ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ coming until this has happened. Until we see the Jews being saved, Christ's not going to come. And so we can sit back and we don't need to even have that on our radar, the coming of Christ, because it's not going to happen. The Jews are still unconverted. And that would be a very tempting position to take. But of course, throughout the New Testament, there's a continual emphasis on being ready for the Lord Jesus Christ coming, because we don't know when he's going to come. And he could come at any time, and he'll come like a thief in the night. And it's vital that we're ready every morning should he come today. And so, I therefore have to maintain a certain tension. A tension whereby, yes, I believe on the one hand that Paul is saying the Jews are going to be saved. And it's a promise that I take seriously, and it gives me great hope and great confidence when I'm praying for the Jewish people today. And yet at the same time, I can't be so dogmatic about that promise that I can say, look, Christ isn't going to come yet because the Jews haven't yet been saved. And it's a tension that isn't just for those who take this position on this passage. Many of you, I'm sure, probably interpret 2 Thessalonians 2 as predicting that there's going to be this man of sin who's going to come. Now, we're not going to get into a debate on that just now, but many of you, I'm sure, will interpret it as predicting something like that. And again, then, you could sit back and say, well, we don't need to worry about Christ coming because the man of sin hasn't yet emerged. But again, we have to maintain this tension. Yes, on the one hand, we believe, tentatively, we believe that this is what the New Testament is saying is going to happen before Christ comes. And yet at the same time, we've got to be ready now, in case Christ comes unexpectedly. So we must be careful how we use what Paul is saying here. Well, as I say, you may not all agree with me, but I hope at least I've given you a sense of how I interpret Romans chapter 11, particularly in relation to the Jews. But then, just to, in closing, to notice verses 28 to 32, in which Paul basically doesn't say anything new, but simply sums up everything that he's been saying. It's a summary section, verses 28 to 32, summarizing all that he's been saying in Romans chapter 11. We see him bringing out the same things we've seen all along, the Jews' present plight. He says in verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, the Jews are enemies. Enemies of the gospel, enemies of God. They're alienated, they're enemies, they're in a position of hostility. He says the same thing, doesn't he, in verse 31, they're disobedient, he says. So we see that emphasis again in these summarizing verses, the Jews' present plight. But then also in these summarizing verses, we see Paul bringing out the Jews' continuing status. The Jews' continuing status. He says, they're enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And so Paul is saying that though they are in this plight, they're enemies, they're disobedient, yet they still have a significant status. They're still loved by God because of the patriarchs, because of his initial commitment to their Jewish race. He's not talking about a saving love a love that's going to make sure that every single Jew from history, as I've already said, is going to end up in heaven. That's not what he's saying. But he's talking about a special love, a love which rests upon the Jews because of the patriarchs. So he brings out their present plight, he brings out their continuing status, but then he also brings out, in these summarizing verses, the outworking of God's plan. Do you remember how we talked about that last week? How that really, I think, is one of the key things of this passage, of this whole chapter, just the wonder of God's strategy, if you like, his plan, the way in which he is bringing the gospel across the entire face of the earth by kind of these interrelationships between Jews and Gentiles, the Jews transgressing and then the Gentiles coming into blessing. And then through that, the Jews again being saved and coming back to Christ. But then that itself bringing more blessing to the Gentiles. And it's this wonderful, wise strategy that God is engaged in to bring the gospel to the world. And that comes out again, doesn't it, in these verses where he says in verse 30, just as you were who were one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So there's all these as a result of, so in order that, all these links between these different stages of God's wonderful plan to spread the gospel across the world. But I think the supreme thing that comes out of this summary in verses 28 to 32, and the thing that I really want us to go away with this morning, rather than going away with a theological controversy kind of buzzing in our heads, I want us to go away with this supreme emphasis that comes out of verses 28 to 32. The emphasis on God's mercy. Verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. I think he means he's bound Gentiles over to disobedience throughout the Old Testament period, so that he could have mercy on them. Now he's bound Jews over to disobedience so that he can one day have mercy on them. He's saying that he's bound every ethnic group, if you like, of men over, every ethnic category of men over to disobedience so that ultimately he may have mercy on each ethnic category, Jew and Gentile, Gentile and Jew. And remember that we're coming to the end here of the first major section of this epistle of Romans. In actual fact, I think after the doxology, which I hope to look at next time, we'll take a break before we look at the final few chapters, because there is a division between chapter 11 and chapter 12. And so we're coming here now to the end of this first major section of the epistle. And remember how it began. Remember how it began with Paul just giving that terribly, terribly bleak picture of the whole world. It began with Paul condemning the whole world, condemning Jew and Gentile alike as laboring under the wrath of God, as falling short of the glory of God, as being destined for God's eternal punishment. And we've worked our way now from there and through the atonement in Jesus Christ, and through the wonderful truths of justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification. We've worked our way through now to chapter 11, verse 32, where we read that God has bound all men over to disobedience, that disobedience that he told us about in the early chapters, in order that he might have mercy on them all. It's God's mercy that is the great note of this epistle. It's God's mercy that this epistle is all about. And the bleakness and the darkness of those early chapters are just providing a more and more stark backdrop so that this mercy will shine out all the brighter. And so, let's go to our homes this morning, astonished and overwhelmed by God's mercy. He didn't have to save a single individual person implicated in that terrible scene of Romans 1 and 2. A single disobedient person, a single fallen man or woman. He didn't have to save one single person. If he had done, that would have been a miracle of mercy. That would have been astonishing. But that God, instead of just doing that, or just saving a few kind of random scattered people from here and there, that God has has been implementing and is still implementing this kind of global plan whereby the gospel goes from one people to another and then back to this people and to that people, and it's all fits together so perfectly that God should be engaged in such a strategic, comprehensive mission of mercy to this world. That is absolutely breathtaking. And so let's go to our homes rejoicing in this God who is rich in mercy. Amen. Well, turn with me again then, please, to Romans chapter 11. And we shall be looking this morning at verses 23 to 32. Now, Romans chapter 11 is really quite an unusual passage. We're very accustomed to the Apostle Paul standing up and defending the Gentiles' cause. You think of his epistle to the Galatians, or Philippians chapter 3, or even Romans chapter 4. And in these places, Paul responds very robustly to this Jewish idea that the gospel isn't for the Gentiles, and that only if the Gentiles become circumcised and if the Gentiles submit themselves to the whole law of Moses, only then do they really have any hope at all of benefiting from it. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and it's available, therefore, as much to the Gentiles as it is to the Jews. And so, as I say, we're accustomed to Paul standing up and being the champion of the Gentiles' cause. But here in Romans chapter 11, we encounter a slightly, well, a very different sight. Here in Romans chapter 11, we see the Apostle Paul standing up and defending the Jews' cause. Here we see him responding very robustly to this Gentile idea that the gospel isn't for the Jews. That the Jews have had their day. That the Jews no longer matter to God. That God is no longer interested in them at all. And again then Paul has to say no, that's wrong too. That's not the case. Now Paul, of course, doesn't deny that the Jews in his own day were in a desperate spiritual condition. And at the beginning of chapter 9, we see him expressing profound grief about that fact. But what he does deny is that the Jews' present spiritual condition gives any grounds whatsoever for this dismissive attitude to them, which he seems to detect amongst some of the Christians in Rome. And so, as I suggested last week, Paul seems in chapter 11 to come up with four reasons why this kind of dismissive attitude that some of those Gentile Christians in Rome were showing toward the Jews, why that attitude is so inappropriate. And we saw then that the first reason it's inappropriate is because the Jews' plight isn't all-encompassing. The second reason it's inappropriate is because the Jews' plight is part of a plan. And then the third reason it's inappropriate is because the Jews' plight doesn't alter their status. But if you remember, we reserved the fourth reason for this morning. And so that's what we come to now. And the fourth reason then, why this dismissive attitude of these Gentile Christians toward the Jews, why that is inappropriate, is because the Jews' plight is of temporary duration. The Jews' plight is of temporary duration, in verses 23 to 27. And in these verses, Paul essentially says two things. First of all, he says that the Jews can be saved. The Jews can be saved. Verse 23, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see, some of these Christians in Rome, these Gentile Christians, they saw the Jews as so adamant and so fierce in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ that they had come to the conclusion it was inconceivable, it was practically impossible that the Jews would ever be saved, that the Jews would ever place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's point here in verse 23 is basically this, that kind of thinking, it manifests a basic defect in your doctrine of God. Because he says, when we're asking this question, can the Jews ever be saved? Can the Jews ever come and place their faith in Messiah Jesus? The extent of their present unbelief, the extent of their present spiritual blindness, is irrelevant to that question. It's not a factor. It has no bearing on the issue. Because ultimately, the whole thing simply comes down to this. Is God able to save the Jews? Is God able to bring them to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he or does he not have that sheer ability to bring the Jews to faith in Jesus Christ? And for Paul, there can only be one answer to that question. God is able, he says. God is able, verse 23, to graft them in again. And he goes further than that. And he says in verse 24, look, if you want evidence of that, you Gentiles, just look at yourselves. Just look at yourselves. And he maintains this picture that we saw last week, this picture of two olive trees. Do you remember we spoke about this last Sunday morning? Paul presents in this chapter the story of the Jews and the Gentiles as a story of two olive trees. And so throughout the Old Testament period, the Jews were like a cultivated olive tree because God was tending to them and God was looking after them and God was showering them with all kinds of privileges and blessings. And throughout the Old Testament period then, the Gentiles were like an uncultivated, wild olive tree because they lay outside of the scope of God's attention and of God's blessings. But then, of course, with the coming of Christ and with the day of Pentecost, there was a dramatic new development, wasn't there? And while many Jews, most Jews indeed, became alienated from God's blessing, many Gentiles suddenly became partakers of God's blessing. And Paul, and this is the crucial thing, you see, Paul is very keen to point out in this passage that what happened at that point, what happened when Christ came and the Spirit was poured out, wasn't that God switched trees, so to speak. It wasn't that God turned his attention away from one tree and to this other tree. No, God continued to work on the same tree, Paul says. But what happened was this. He severed many, most of the natural branches of the tree. The Jews, in other words. And he grafted in many wild branches from this other tree, from the Gentile tree. He grafted in many Gentiles. But he continued to work on the same tree. He didn't go to a different tree. He didn't begin a Gentile church now. He continued to work on that same tree, that same church he'd always been working on, rooted in the patriarchs, inheriting their promises. He continued to work on that same tree, but he grafted these other branches into it. And so you see, Paul says in verse 24 that if God has the power and God has the ability to save you Gentiles and to bring you into his church to which you never before had belonged and from which you had always been alienated in the past, if he has the power and the ability to do that, then he certainly has the power and the ability to save the Jews and to bring them back into his church to which they originally belonged anyway. That's what he's saying. Look, if you doubt that the Jews can be saved, if you doubt that God is able to do this. Look at yourselves. If he saved you, which is such an unlikely thing, such an unnatural thing, such a radical thing, you belong to this wild olive tree, then certainly he can save the Jews and bring them back simply into the tree to which they originally belonged anyway. And I think we need to take this on board this morning, because although I'm sure we would never actually say that the Jews can't be saved, I think that we are prone perhaps to that underlying mentality, that underlying attitude, that the Jews are the most unlikely people in the world to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Muslims, and at least with them you can engage in often long and deep spiritual conversations. You think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and their whole religion is so manifestly ludicrous that it doesn't take much to puncture holes in their confidence and raise questions in their minds when you're talking to them on the doorstep. You think even of ordinary British pagans that we work with, that live in our streets. And even then, occasionally, you'll find that in a kind of old-fashioned courtesy and politeness, they will listen to you patiently as you explain the gospel to them. But Jews, they're in a different category. They're a different kettle of fish altogether. You just can't get anywhere with them. They won't listen to you. They won't even let you talk to them about anything remotely religious. And so we put them, as I say, in this special category of being unreachable. But Paul is saying, no, the Jews can be saved. God is able. That's what it comes down to at the end of the day. It comes down to God. His power, his ability. He's able. This God who created the universe, this God who raised Jesus from the dead, he is able to save even the Jews. And if we want evidence of that, Paul is saying, look at ourselves, look at us. If we've been saved, who are Gentiles, who throughout the Old Testament were just completely out of the picture altogether, if we've been saved, then certainly these Jews can be brought back into their own tree. So that's the first thing Paul is saying in these verses. The Jews can be saved. But secondly, Paul is saying that the Jews will be saved. The Jews will be saved. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now, as I said last week, this isn't something upon which Christians are universally agreed, and it may well be that some of you in this congregation, perhaps lots of you in this congregation, don't share my particular interpretation of this passage. Well, let me say, this sounds a bit daunting, but I'll be brief. Let me say six things about this statement that Paul makes here in verse 26. First thing, Paul introduces it as a mystery. He introduces it as a mystery. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Now, we use this word mystery in quite a general sense, don't we? So if, for instance, you lose your reading glasses one morning and you spend the rest of the day hunting for them, you search the house, you search the car, you search your coat pockets, you go through the contents of the wheelie bin, you look in the freezer, you look everywhere for your reading glasses and you can't find them, you might well go to bed that night and say, well, it's just a mystery where my glasses have got to. And all you mean by that then is that you haven't a clue as to their whereabouts. But when Paul uses this word mystery, he uses it in a much more specific sense than that. In Paul's terminology, a mystery is something which we human beings once didn't know, and if left to ourselves, never would have known, but which God has now specially revealed to us. That's what a mystery is in Paul's terminology. In other words, if you were a Christian in this church in Rome, listening to this letter being read out, and you heard Paul introducing something as a mystery, you wouldn't be expecting him then just to come out with some bland truth about losing his glasses or something. You wouldn't be expecting some trite cliche, some obvious truth that you'd known all your life anyway, or that you could have easily worked out for yourself. If you heard Paul introducing something as a mystery, you were expecting something pretty mind-blowing. You were expecting something which you would never have guessed by yourself. You'd be sitting on the edge of the seat. Your ears would perk up. You would be expecting something really quite extraordinary. Something like, for example, that one day all the Jews are going to be saved. That would be sufficiently mind-blowing to qualify as a mystery in Paul's sense of the term. So that's the first thing. Paul introduces it as a mystery. Second thing, it isn't an isolated statement. It isn't an isolated statement. Because you see, many people come to this passage and they say, well, when Paul talks about Israel here in verse 26, he's not talking about ethnic Israel, he's talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about Israel in the sense of the church. You know how in Galatians 6, verse 16, Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. Well, that, they say, is what Paul is doing here as well. He's talking about spiritual Israel. And they say, well, that makes sense of this passage. It makes sense of this, that it's when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, verse 25. It's when the full number of the Gentiles has come in that then all Israel will have been saved. Well, that makes sense because Paul is talking about Israel in the sense of spiritual Israel, which comprises both Jews and Gentiles. So what he's saying here seems to make sense. He's talking about the church. Well, it seems to me that interpretation might be plausible if this were an isolated statement. But it's not. Paul certainly expresses this most strikingly and most memorably there in verse 26. But he says effectively the same thing, albeit in more muted tones, in other parts of the passage, in other parts of the chapter. Verse 15, for instance, we saw last week that there in that verse, Paul speaks not only of God's present rejection of the Jews, but also of God's future acceptance of the Jews. And there, he can't be speaking about ethnic Israel. About spiritual Israel. There, he's definitely speaking about Israel in an ethnic sense. Or verse 31, where he says that they too, that's the Jews, have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So he's saying that the Jews are going to receive mercy. And again, there in verse 31, he's definitely talking about Israel in an ethnic sense. So I'm saying then that verse 26, upon which the focus of attention often is, verse 26 isn't an isolated statement. Third thing, Paul isn't saying here that all the Israelites who have ever lived are going to be saved. He isn't saying here that at the end of the day, all the Jews are going to end up in heaven. Of course he's not saying that. Paul is absolutely adamant that no one, whether Gentile or Jew, no one can be saved other than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's perfectly clear, isn't it, that for the past 1900 years, the majority of Jews haven't had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so they're not saved, and they never will be saved. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying that there is going to be a specific period in history. We don't know when. But there is going to be a specific period in history, and it's then, at that time, that all the Jews living then will come in faith to Jesus Christ and so be saved. To use a piece of evangelical jargon, he's saying, effectively, there's going to be a great revival amongst the Jews one day. Don't know when, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a specific period. He's not saying that Jews generally, if they're Jews, they're going to be in heaven. Of course not. He's talking about a specific period. Fourth thing, Paul isn't necessarily saying that even then, even when that period comes about, that even then, literally every single Jew is going to come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the memories I have of school, which is not a particularly fond one, is the memory of assemblies. We used to have these dreadful ordeals every now and again of assemblies. And there were different types of assemblies that we would have at school. There were lower school assemblies, which would be for the younger children. There would be upper school assemblies for the older children. And then occasionally there would be whole school assemblies. Now, no one ever objected to this term whole school assembly, even though, of course, it was never literally the whole school that was in them. Always, of the 900-odd pupils in the school, there would be some missing, there'd be some ill, there'd be some skiving probably, there'd be some doing other things. And so it was never literally the whole school in those whole school assemblies. And yet no irate parent ever wrote in and said, look, you're deceiving us here, calling it a whole school assembly. That's a lie, it's a false description. It was a legitimate description because a huge proportion of the school were in those assemblies. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that at this particular point, when there is this great work of God, this great revival, if you like, amongst the Jews, that literally every single Jew will come to faith in Jesus Christ. But he's saying that such a huge proportion of them, such a significant proportion of them will, that it's legitimate to say all Israel will be saved. Fifth thing, we must be very careful how we handle Old Testament prophecy. We must be very careful how we handle Old Testament prophecy. Because notice that in verses 26 and 27, Paul backs up what he's saying by quoting from the Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now he's quoting, it seems, from one or two passages, a couple in Isaiah, it seems, and quite possibly from Jeremiah 31 as well. And so here we have then prophecies that were originally spoken to the Jews. Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophesying to the Jews. And Paul seems to be saying here that these prophecies are going to also find their fulfillment in the Jews when all Israel will be saved. And so we could conclude from that then that all the Old Testament prophecies are going to find their fulfillment in the Jews. And that's a conclusion to which many people do come. Indeed, the vast majority of evangelical Christians in the world today take that position, that the prophecies in the Old Testament, addressed as they were to the Jews, are going to find their fulfillment in the Jews as well. But the Reformed Church has always taken a different stance. And it has said, no, it's very clear from the way in which the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. It's very clear that those Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in the church now. Not in the Jews at some future point, but in the church now. The church of Jews and Gentiles. The church of people from every nation, tribe, people and language. It's in the church now, in this present period, that the Old Testament prophecies find fulfillment. And that, I think, is a vital principle when it comes to interpreting the Old Testament prophecies. That though all those prophecies in the Old Testament that mention such Jewish things, Judah, Israel, the temple, Zion, the land, etc., etc., that they are fulfilled in the church in this period now. That's vital. And it's true of these verses here that Paul quotes. It's very clear, isn't it? Because in verse 27, as I say, it seems that he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, which is that most famous passage about the new covenant. It's then that I will take away their sins. Well, we all know, don't we, that the new covenant prophecies are fulfilled now. It's not awaiting some future point. It's now that we're in the new covenant. So there's this vital principle we must always keep in mind then, that the Old Testament prophecies, yes, they're addressed to Israel, but they find their fulfillment now in the church, the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can't, therefore, jump from what Paul is doing here to concluding that all the Old Testament prophecies are true of literal Israel and can be applied to ethnic Israel. All we can conclude from it, I think, is that some of those prophecies in the Old Testament may have an additional, not an alternative, but an additional application.